endeavoring to prepare for the ministry of the Word of God, especially with a congregation that does not take things in a shallow way, but rather is seeking the stronger meat of the Word of God. And as we endeavor to feed and give forth the milk and the meat of the Word, sometimes that's a tiring task. And then, of course, making preparations for conference ministry that shall take place, Lord willing, the week after next, the added study. Sometimes I come to realize often what Solomon said, that much study is a weariness to the flesh. And that's true, especially when there's an intensive labor in the Word of God. And yet, matter of fact, yesterday, concluding one study that I've been doing, I had to have my wife read it. You know, does this come together? Is it coherent? Does it fit together as it should? But I've come to find out that many times when the flesh is weak, it but gives the wondrousness of the realization that God's grace is still sufficient and that His strength is made perfect in weakness. And I've often found that God is pleased sometimes to come and give a gracious, increased help of His Spirit in the ministry of the Word when the flesh is subdued or weak. And so I don't mind that. Now, my wife, she kind of exhorts me to rest sometimes. But I don't mind the tiredness that comes if God's truth goes forth. Well, I think of a prophet like Malachi. And in the first verse of his prophecy, we read the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, Malachi surely had a burden. He needed special grace for the ministry that he had. He had to preach without seeking the favor of anyone because his message was severe, incredibly reproving, teaching and revealing under God the hearts of the people who professed one thing and performed religious duties outwardly. But as the Lord Himself had to say to some, their heart is far from me. And we know, of course, that true Christianity is a heart matter, not simply an intellectual thing. We, through the avenue of the mind, receive the truth, but it's got to go further. It's got to go into our being. Malachi proclaimed a solemn message, the burden of the word of the Lord. He, like John the Baptist, would not hold anything back, would proclaim the truth, and that we have in this inspired book, the book of Malachi, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. By Malachi. Of course, this is the last prophetic book and the last prophet. He's, in a sense, the forerunner of the forerunner. Because the prophet who would come after him would come 4 centuries later. And his name? John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, Malachi prophesies about John the Baptist. And that prophecy is quoted in the New Testament Scripture. Now, we don't know a lot. We don't know much at all about Malachi. His personal history is not given. We don't know whose mother or father was. We don't know anything about his background. We only know the meaning of his name. And the meaning of his name is the same as that which describes John the Baptist and his coming by Malachi, the messenger of the Lord. There are those who don't know if this is speaking of a personal name or this is the office name of this prophet. Some think it was Ezra because he deals quite a bit with the priesthood and reproving the priesthood in this book of prophecy. And Ezra, of course, was a priest. But that's not likely. Because if we read the histories of Ezra and Nehemiah, and Ezra was the spiritual leader who came back to the nation after the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah was the civil ruler. He was the governor. And it appears because Nehemiah left at a period, he went back to the Persian court for a few years, and then he came back to the land, and quickly these conditions that we read about in Malachi arose, the same conditions that are written to us in the book of Nehemiah. And every indication is that Malachi was very closely associated with Nehemiah, and that the same conditions were there that took place. The people came back from Babylonian captivity. They had rebuilt the temple. Before the civil government was established, they had established and reestablished the public worship of Jehovah, which they should have done. By the time, though, we get to the last writing in the book of Nehemiah and that of Malachi, things had changed. Apostasy had set in. Those to whom Malachi would prophesy and give forth the word of God probably forgot all about the captivity. Most of them may have known not much at all about it because we're a good many years now beyond that in the book of Malachi. And then, of course, this book serves as a transition as well between the Old Testament and that which would be accomplished in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets, of course, saw a line of demarcation. Everything before the coming of Christ and then thereafter, the accomplishment of God's purpose in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. It has been said that prophecy had been the oracle of Judaism and of Christianity, to uphold the authority of the one and reveal the promise of the other. And this is certainly true in Malachi. The majority of the book in revealing the condition of the people is not something that only took place in the days of Malachi, this prophet. They are conditions that would arise when Messiah himself would come and would be present. And he would come, just as prophesied. And of course, this is the message that Malachi sheds forth in prophecy. The darkness would come. The sun would go down upon the prophets. That is, God would remove his truth from the nation Israel. Because the going down of the sun is indicative of that. That's what it means in biblical prophecy. And yet, even in Malachi, there would be a remnant. And so, that remnant is given the truth and the word of God. And in Malachi 4:2, God says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And so, we have the moving, the darkness spiritually that takes place, and yet the light of God is going to come forth. And it's going to come forth to those who are termed as those who fear the Lord in truth. So, the people had been long back in the land from Babylonian captivity, and the condition was generally one of external religion, going through the motions, and hypocrisy. What a burden, indeed, was laid upon the shoulders of this prophet Malachi. He was like John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness. He thus, like John the Baptist, speaks very abruptly and forcefully concerning the conditions of the people. It came forth without any preparation, as it were. Abruptly, he brings the truth, just like John the Baptist when he came out of the Judean mountains and called the people to repentance. But of course, there's a call in reproof to repentance. A repentance these people didn't know. They were religious, but they'd never come into true repentance. And so, the message is indeed the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. He has the same mission as that described of John the Baptist in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Hengstenberg describes the character of the prophecy as, quote, as concerning one single prophetic address, the tenor of which is threatening and punitive, not comforting or promising. And further, it soon became apparent that with the mass of the people, the professed repentance they had was only hypocritical, and that corruption was still burning under the ashes, ready to burst into flames again in due time. When the people returned from Babylonian captivity, there appeared to be a real change that had taken place. Of course, that was under the spiritual leadership of Ezra, the priest, and the outward reformations in the nation politically, or the civil reformations that were made through Nehemiah, both godly men, both leaders that God gave to the people. But it didn't last. It didn't last because their hearts were corrupt. It didn't last because their motives would be shown to be far different than those whose hearts were to be after the living God. It was mercenary. Like we read in the book of Haggai. The people would seek their own things. They would seek their own comforts above the things of God, far from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Their religious things they would do because they thought that God would do something great for them if they did their religious duties. It's a sad thing, but that happens from time to time in Christendom, doesn't it? And of course, that happened in those days. The people, they stumbled at the word of God. You see, they realized that God had given so many prophecies and so many promises by the prophets, the pre-exilic prophets, before. And yet those prophecies would only have their prime fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah Himself. But these people thought, well, God has not kept His word. God has not kept His promises. They didn't understand, of course, the nature of the promises. They stumbled at the word of God. Their faithfulness, or faithlessness, pardon me, their faithlessness was manifested in their unwillingness to wait upon God. And when they were under the rod of God, that should have been toward their true repentance, they accused God. In the second verse, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, Wherein hast thou loved us? And then God goes on to show how he dealt with Esau. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. God had brought a judgment upon Esau, the land of Edom. He had dealt graciously, mercifully, wondrously with Israel. And yet here they accuse God of not loving them. You see, their heart was not on God. They didn't have the heart of David, whose heart was what? After God's own heart. But they lived in expectation of what God would do for them. But their heart wasn't with him. They wanted him to do for them. But they did not undertake that responsibility which belonged to him from them. And when the heart is not upon God, you know what happens? Religious duties might take place. Outward, external things might be done. Religious ceremonies might be kept. The priests, they would go through their duties. But here's the attitude. Whether it was spoken outwardly or not, in Malachi 1:13. He said also, behold, what a weariness is it. You see, it became a burden to them. What a weariness is it? They got tired. They went through the motions, but no heart for the truth and for the living God. They attempt to justify their wrongdoings. In Malachi 2, verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words. Boy, that's a solemn thing, isn't it? Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Their hearts might have been away from the living God. No thought of the truth of God. And yet, oh, they're good people. And he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? You see, they looked upon themselves as righteous. They looked upon their neighbors as good. And the heathen were getting by with it, they thought. They're the ones that need to be judged. They're the ones who need to come under severe judgment. Yet we are suffering. Wearied the Lord, trying to justify themselves. Self-interest became dominant. Dominant over the things of God's kingdom. Self-interest ruled, even in their religious works. That's why they withheld the tithes and the offerings. In chapter 3. That was supposed to supply the needs for the Levites and for the work of God. Because their hearts were upon themselves and not upon the living God. Nor would they act out of faith, which is required to put things in God's order. And God reminds them of that. Therefore, they had the desire for selfish comforts, their own ways, their own comforts. and to them because they were suffering, because difficulty had come as it should have. They considered serving God as something vain. We've done our duty. And He's not dealt with us right. Wherein hast thou loved us? So in Malachi chapter 3, verse 14, you've said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept His ordinance and that we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? We've done our duties. We've kept our religious duties. And their outward mourning was nothing but hypocritical. It was all for self. What profit is it? It was all mercenary. It's a solemn thing, the conditions that had arisen in the day of Malachi. Would you not say so? A very solemn thing that had taken place. And you see, God's dealings with them simply brought to the surface their real condition. And their real condition was utter hypocrisy. They claimed to be one thing and lived another way. And even blasphemed God and murmured against Him because they thought they were deserving of something from God. Because of their works, that same attitude would arise and come to its zenith in a party called who? Pharisees. In the days of the Lord. They murmured, they complained, they blamed God. When they were the ones who had departed from Him in heart and sought their own things to the neglect of what God Himself declared. Pretty solemn. And a distinguishing characteristic of hypocrisy is murmuring. Complaining. Without an honest inward reality of utter sinfulness and unworthiness, the hypocrite expects God to come immediately to their aid in difficulty. And when He doesn't, they get angry. They get frustrated and will sometimes even openly accuse and blaspheme. Wherein hast thou loved us? Solemn, the condition that had come. On the other hand, the humbled and the repentant sinner comes to submit under God's hand, conscious of his or her own utter sinfulness and unworthiness and complete dependence upon the mercy of the living God, and recognizes his faithfulness under chastisement. It's amazing when you read the book of Revelation, you find the judgments of God coming on the earth. And what do men do? They get even harder. Outward difficulty does not bring true repentance. When men suffer outwardly, oh, they may take occasion and say, oh, I've sinned, I've done something, and I'm going to confess it. But what happens when things ease up a bit? Right back like the dog to its vomit, or the sow wallowing in the mire. It's a solemn thing. No consciousness that we don't deserve anything good from the hand of God. that we've transgressed against Him, that we've made our own rules, we've gone our own way instead of submitting to what He says. And when the difficulty comes, God gets the blame. Well, where should it be? Upon the people. God wasn't the problem. They were. Well, the prophecy is designed to fit the condition of the people. It was thus abrupt, and it was reproving. Malachi addresses and rebukes strongly three chief abuses of the people. They had neglected God's service even while going through the outward motions. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13 again, He said also, "Behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord?" Far from David. They didn't give of their best. It wasn't God first, His truth, the things that belong to Him by faith, who has dealt with us so graciously and mercifully. No. They brought that which was inferior. I couldn't help but think the contrast with David. David had come under judgment. You remember, you read about that in Samuel. He numbered the people wrongly. Instead of simply trusting the living God, who was the one who was to protect and keep Israel, He's going to number the people. He's got to find out the strength He has in them. And he sins against God in that. And God brings a plague. And yet He's merciful. He corrects David severely. Then David ends up gathering all the materials together to build the temple to Jehovah that his son Solomon would construct. And he goes to a place and the man says, "I'm going to give you everything you need. Here it is. Just take it. I'm going to give it to you." Remember what he said? "I will offer unto the Lord that I will not," he says, "I will not offer unto the Lord that which doth cost me nothing." And yet, David recognized God. It's the living God. He's to have first prioritize in everything. And yet these people, they bring their sorry leftovers. The sick, the lame, the torn for their sacrifices. Not the best of the flocks. They neglected in that God's service. They showed their hearts utterly corrupt. The priesthood, the ones who were to instruct, lead, be the representatives of the people, the Levitical priests were corrupt. In the second chapter, in verses 7 through 9, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way, Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people. According as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. The priesthood was corrupt. The people and the priest. This, of course, is also recorded in Nehemiah. These things happened in that particular time period. They divorce their Jewish wives and marry idolaters. In Malachi chapter 2, in verses 11 through 16, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the men that doeth this, the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. They had put away their wives. Obviously, the tears that came showed that there was even abuse of their wives. And they married idolatrous heathen women. Nehemiah hit that pretty hard. If you'd like to read the 13th chapter of Nehemiah, not now. It's too long to read here. It's a solemn thing that took place in Israel in those days. And they failed to render to God his due, as in Malachi chapter 3. And it was just indicative, symptomatic of their whole character. But there's also the seed of truth, which would fully unfold itself, of course, in fulfillment in the New Testament. What they failed to render to God, God would still be honored, magnified, glorified. It would even become far more expansive. How? Exactly as in the New Testament, God would turn to who? The Gentiles. And that's taught. That's taught in Malachi. What Jerusalem failed to render, the Gentiles would do so spiritually, as in Malachi chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. When God doesn't accept one, they are rejected. Then what? For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, incense was offered in Israel in one place. Where was it? Where was it offered in Israel? In the temple. But here, where is it offered? In every place. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ taught the woman at the well of Samaria, wasn't it? The time is coming when worship is not going to be in Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, or in Jerusalem at the temple. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And those words come forth forcefully from the Lord's lips here in Matthew 21:43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That is a solemn and blessed thing. No fruit born to the glory of God. God will exchange you and put somebody in your place. That's a solemn thing. And yet blessed for the Gentiles. So the temple of God is expanded to where? Every place. And in the New Testament, who constitutes God's temple? All who are in Christ, the remnant from among the Jewish nation, added to that the vast number of Gentiles worldwide. In the midst of this come the great prophecies concerning the coming of John the Baptist, the one who would follow Malachi only 4 centuries later, and the one he would prepare the way for, as Isaiah the prophet had taught. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to His temple. That's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. They profess to delight in the teaching that Messiah would come, because it was the same mercenary spirit that was in the days of Malachi. And when Messiah would come, what would happen? When they thought he was going to establish their Jewish kingdom of supremacy and glory over the nations, they were ready to receive him with open arms, weren't they? But when they figured out he wasn't going to set up an earthly kingdom of Jewish supremacy, what happened? What did they cry? Crucify him. And so when he comes, blessed indeed for those whom he saves, but woe unto those who are not his, those to whom God had stretched out His hand all the day long. Verse 2 of Malachi 3 then says, but who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's going to purge. He's going to purify when he comes. And he's going to have a priesthood. And that translates in the New Testament to everyone who's in Christ, every saint, every called one of Jesus Christ who belongs to Him. And yet, we know that John the Baptist, when he came, preached, he was going to purge his floor. And yet there would be a very small people, a special people among the apostate nation. For no matter how corrupt they would become, God would always have His people, would He not? His remnant, those who were truly His, they were there. They were His. They belonged to Him. So in the midst of all of the apostasy, Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." And we know what they spoke about, the Lord and His glory and His truth and His ways and His word. "And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name." Name! In Scripture is character, attributes, how God is, how He is manifested, how He is made known. Learning of Him, desiring Him, wanting more of Him. Those who think upon His name talk about who? Hello? Who do they talk about? Barack Obama? Exactly. Those who think upon Him and His name and come to desire and know Him and want Him, they talk about Him. And God puts down this in a book of remembrance. Very small, the remnant. Very dark would be the times, but what would happen? What would take place? Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. "But unto you that fear My name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise, who is the Son of Righteousness." Who is the Holy One of Israel? Who is the Righteous One? Our Lord, our blessed Savior. Then He is the only one who could stand forth and make those wondrous claims and state that incredible word, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Unto you that fear My name, recognizing who God is. We even have a Christendom where God is not feared because men think He's some God of some kind of supercilious love, but has nothing to do with judgment and truth and righteousness and justice. But the God of Scripture is both severe in His judgment and good. And merciful. Unto you that fear My name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Well, one more thing. We have a principle that enables us to understand something about prophetic interpretation in the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and verse 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The day of the Lord is the day of judgment here. Judgment would come to the nation. It would come in what year? 70 AD. "And he," this Elijah the prophet, "and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children," as we understand this in the sense of salvation, like Abraham our father. We are his children in Christ. "And the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Elijah the prophet, before the judgment would fall on the nation. Who would be the last prophet of the old covenant order? The last prophet of the old covenant order's name is who? John the Baptist. Was he the Elijah spoken of here? Matthew 11, the words of our Lord. Matthew chapter 11. And verses 13 through 15. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." What prophet of the Old Testament order would come after John? None of that order. The prophet of prophets would come. John was his forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ. But John consummated the line of old covenant prophets. "All the law and the prophets prophesied until John," the Lord Jesus speaking, "and if ye will receive it," this is Elias or Elijah, "which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." A formula used of the Lord, always speaking of truth, which must be spiritually understood and received. We have a key to the nature of old covenant prophecy, even in this. And when the Lord says concerning John the Baptist, "This is Elias," or Elijah, "which was for to come," is that the interpretation of the prophecy given by Malachi? Yes. Indeed it is. Christ himself said it was. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." No one else will receive the truth of God's word. No one else will comprehend the meaning. No one else will lay hold upon what is said. No one else has a heart that walks truly in the fear of God. And desires him and wants him and gives of their best to him. And seeks first his kingdom and his righteousness and the things that belong to him. All other religiosity is but mercenary. seeking God to do something for them, thinking they obligate Him by their works. Just like the people in Malachi's day, just like the Pharisees. But what a wondrous thing. We come to recognize that we've transgressed against the God of all glory, the living God, the God who is just and holy, the God who is a God of judgment. And yet He in mercy, in the greatness of His purpose, gave us His own Son to save us from sin, to call us unto Himself. Those who have the true fear of God come to a genuine repentance of sin. And the light shines into their soul. The light who declared Himself to be so. The S-U-N of righteousness. Who declares, I am the light of the world. The one the Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 4:6, when he declares God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. In a preaching mood. Where does that healing come from? Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. May God bless and honor the preaching of His holy, infallible Word.